I do want to give you a brief report as to where we stand on FIES 2007. Now, we just heard from Michael Brand about 2006, which is coming up within a month, but we're already making plans for 2007, and of course I mentioned that last time we were here and I had the opportunity to speak, making the announcement at Sermonet Time 1, and also sent out a memo, a FIES memo, and I'm happy to report that the response was very good, and I'm pretty sure that I can say that we are going to go to Oregon, Florence, in 2007, staying at the Driftwood Inn. Still waiting for a few responses, but most have responded affirmatively and positively, and that's very good. Now, somebody asked me why we are actually trying to do this, and it was a very legitimate question. And so I took the time to write a memo explaining this a little bit, and so I thought I'll quote a little bit from the memo, because maybe that question is of interest and should actually be of interest to all of us. First, I explained that when we are able to block a certain number of rooms, then, of course, we first get the room rates. Also, we get the church hall. And depending on how many rooms we can block, we can even get a room for free, which we could use then for those who might not have enough money to otherwise attend, to help those people out. I made the point that the church needs to pull together on things like these so that we can help those who need help. Now, I was very intrigued by Michael Bennett's sermonette, which was kind of addressing the same kind of a thing in perhaps a different way, but coming to the same conclusion. I'd like to quickly read to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. In Acts chapter 2, mind you, this is not the sermon yet. In Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 44, how the early New Testament church was approving and adopting things. Acts chapter 2, and notice the unity which Michael was talking about in the sermonette. It says here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, "Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they even went so far as to sell their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And then if you go to chapter 4 of the same book, in verse 32, notice what it says here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul." See, they were totally unified. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." In other words, they were looking for opportunities to help out those who otherwise couldn't be doing the things which the church as a whole wanted to do. Notice in the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul later again addressed the same theme. And again, Michael already read the scripture in Acts talking about Christ saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, Paul is making this comment in verse 16. And you know, when we are trying to pull together here in getting a project going as to how to keep the feasts, you might want to apply this to the scripture. And of course, there are many other opportunities and many other scenarios. But here's one. Paul says in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, "But do not forget to do good and to share." See, the fact that he said that implies that people would forget to do good and to share. So he says, don't forget that. And then he makes an interesting statement. "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It's sometimes a sacrifice to perhaps forego something I want to do for the good of others, so that others can also share in the good for everybody. But God says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, then of course he says something I didn't write. I didn't put that in the Bible, but it's there, and I'm going to read it. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." And we didn't make it a command. We didn't say, you must do this. You must sign up for Driftwood Chores. But we made it very clear that that's something we would expect you to do. And then it goes on to say, for they watch out for your souls. Now, did you know that the ministry in the Church of God, whether it's Mr. Pope or Mr. Harris or Mr. Gale or Mr. Messier or myself, that we have to watch out for your souls as those who must give account? See, I got to give account for you. Mr. Pope, all the other ministers, Mr. Harris, we have to give account for you. We have to be able to tell God, we tried everything we could do, and yes, the church members responded in the right way. Notice what Paul says, let them do so with joy. As I just reported, it's very good that most of you have responded positively to this push, and not with grief. See, if I would have had to stand here saying, well, nobody responded, that would have been really with grief. He says, for that would be not profitable, or that would be unprofitable for you. See, we would have to report and give account, but it would be unprofitable for you if you would have to say, well, it didn't work out. Verse 22. Now let's go to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. See, again, pointing out the sacrifice of good work for the benefit of others. Make you complete, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, because that is God's will. That we all, in a situation like that, pull together. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says in verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. And sometimes, yes, the duty of the ministry is to exhort. And he says, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. So Paul had to do it. Sometimes we have to do it. The interesting thing is, and let me just say this too before I go into the sermon, I believe that specifically we in the Church of the Eternal God organization, I cannot speak for and I do not want to speak for other organizations, I'm just addressing our own organization right now. We have to rekindle a zeal for God's work and God's word, which was without any question there in the days of Mr. Armstrong. Now, I realize that not everyone who was there in the Worldwide Church of God at the time was actually filled with that zeal. Many were there for wrong motives. And the facts have proven that, because when those changes were introduced, something I am going to talk about in the sermon a little later on, many followed those changes. Many forsook what they had learned, and so they did not stay loyal to the truth. But I want to tell you that when my wife and I came to the United States in 1981, and we wouldn't appear, you know, and be there at, let's say, 7 o'clock on a Friday night, when the Bible study was at 7:30, you couldn't get a place in the auditorium. You had to go to the overflow. And we had 2 overflows at the time, one at the Imperial Schools and the other one in the gym. And we didn't even bother going there at 7 o'clock to the auditorium on Friday, because everything would have been filled. Now, one time, Mr. Armstrong, right after the feast, had come and had given a sermon, and he was quite upset with all of us because the auditorium was only filled by 2/3. And he said, where's everybody? I have prepared a very important message for all of you, and here are people who are not there, and they're not hearing it. You're supposed to be here doing Sabbath services. Unless there are circumstances like Mr. Pope explained regarding Joan Pope, and we all understand that. If you're contagious, don't come, obviously. If you're sick, don't come. Otherwise, you're supposed to be here. Why? Michael Bannon pointed out that we are supposed to be together at the feast, to exhort each other, to be helping each other. But you see, the Bible doesn't only limit it to the feast. I want to quickly read to you the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And there, again, the Apostle Paul is making a very strong case, beginning in verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Many have not held fast to the confession of our hope when those changes came, and they started to waver, and now where are they today? I just received a memo this morning from Brian Gale telling us about some people he ran into. They don't even remember anymore the name of the feast, that this is a feast of tabernacles. They have quote-unquote moved on. I don't know where they moved to. Totally forgotten everything they have ever learned. Another person supposed to be a member in God's church, married a Seventh-day Adventist, and now they both work on the Sabbath. Now you figure that. Paul is going on to say, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another, and stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't do it. Don't get into the habit of not attending, because it's not profitable for you. He goes on to say, but exhort one another. Now, you can only do that if you're here. Talking to one another, helping, exhorting, you know, giving words of compassion, as we heard, of empathy, of sympathy if somebody needs it. After services, I'm talking about, when we have the opportunity to get together. And so much so, even as we see the day approaching. Brethren, I believe we have to rekindle more and more godly zeal in our lives, in every aspect of it. And if you have opportunity, let's make sure we are on the ball and we're in the team. And that's all the announcements and statements I have. And now I'd like to go into the sermon, which is titled Signs, Dreams, and Circumstances. As Mr. Pope pointed out, an interesting title. I did this on purpose to keep the suspense somewhat. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Are you praying to God for a sign so that you can know what to do in a given situation? Is God giving you answers to your problems in dreams? Is God bringing about circumstances in your life which make it abundantly clear to you how you should act? Don't be too sure. In fact, you need to be very careful that you do not mistake a quote sign or a quote dream or a quote circumstance as God's answers to your prayers. And you got to be very careful that you don't make wrong decisions because of them. Let me just say that you would never ever make the right decision if that decision would in one way or another violate God's word or God's will for you. So let's start then with signs. Are you looking for signs so that you can know how to act in a certain situation? Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what Paul has to say to those who are looking for and seeking signs. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 to 24. It says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Is that what Paul recommends? That we are to request a sign, and that we are to seek after, of course the context will be human wisdom. No, he says the opposite. He goes on to say in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. You see, and because the Jews look for a sign, he goes on to say, to the Jews it's a stumbling block. And because Greeks look after wisdom, he goes on to say, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who are called, in other words, those who are converted, those who are in the church of God, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, once you have converted Jews and converted Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Not because of signs. There's more involved, a lot more. And he is the wisdom of God. See, Christ now has become the power of God to converted Jews, who when they were not converted were looking for signs, and he has become the wisdom of God to the Greeks when they were not converted looking for human wisdom. That's the distinction Paul is making here. Christ became the power of God to the Jews not because of signs. Let's keep this in mind. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, here we have an example how the Jews at the time of Christ were looking for signs. And notice Christ's answer. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." See, you can say what you want, but we want to have a sign showing us that you are the Messiah. But he answered and said to them, notice, and remember this very, very carefully, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Notice this. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, we do have an update in which we address this question, that's Q&A, sign of Jonah, in update number 99, which was dated June 27, 2003. And so I don't want to take the time now to go through all of that, except to say that the paradox is that the only sign which Jesus Christ gave that he was the Messiah, that is, that he would be 3 days and three nights dead in the grave, as Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the only sign he gave, traditional Christianity rejects. Because they say he wasn't 3 days and three nights in the grave at all. Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? But the point I want to make is that Christ said that an evil and adulterous generation is looking for a sign, seeking a sign. Notice in John chapter 4, in verse 48. Christ made this statement. He knew the people he's talking to. He knew the people he was dealing with. Jesus said to him in John 4 and verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." See, they were seeking for signs. They wanted to have signs and wonders so that they could believe. Would they believe once they saw signs and wonders? We find out that Christ worked many, many signs, many wonders. Notice John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written even in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So yes, signs can lead you to correct faith. But it must not stop there. Because notice, in John chapter 12 and verse 37, what happened to many people who saw the signs? Did it do them any good? John 12 and verse 37. And I believe Mr. Harris, in his member letter, which you have all received or should be receiving shortly, is quoting the scripture. "But although you had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." If you're looking for signs, if you're requesting signs, thinking that that will lead you to the right faith and belief in God, and that this will lead you to make the right decisions, you will be awfully wrong and disappointed. We in the church must have moved beyond looking for or seeking signs for ourselves. which would tell us what to do. Notice what Paul says about signs in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. And notice very carefully for whom those signs are meant, which Jesus Christ, for instance, did, and which the apostles did, and which other true servants of God did do through the power of God. But notice what Paul is saying here, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, I'm not talking about those weird people who are out there speaking quote-unquote tongues, which is an unintelligible nonsense and murmuring nobody can understand, and then people rolling on the floor, and they are quote-unquote imbued by the Holy Spirit. Well, they are imbued by something, but not the Holy Spirit. Now, we are talking about languages here, two languages. In other words, you can speak in another language, like I'm speaking to you kind of in another language right now. But what does he say here? Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. Notice this. Going hand in hand with what Christ said earlier, for an adulterous generation they seek for a sign. Yes, unbelievers can come as a first momentum, as a first motivation, perhaps, to the faith. But it can't stop there. If you don't move beyond it, you've missed the point. Yes, signs could be pointing us at the right decision. But it's up to God to grant us those signs. It's not to us to request them and then quite kind of interpret the outcome, perhaps even in the way we want the outcome to be anyhow. Because here's the danger, brethren. Signs can be very misleading. So we must be very careful. The Bible warns us throughout that there are wrong signs. Notice this in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Christ is saying here, talking about the end time events, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. But what is the purpose of those great signs and great wonders? So that we in the church can understand what to do? No, the purpose is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If we are not careful, we even could be deceived by those great signs and wonders some will bring and do even within the quote-unquote church. And I'm not talking about a particular organization. I'm talking about any organization claiming, perhaps even wrongfully, to be part of the body of Christ. Because it goes even further than that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because there is a person who is coming out of, let's say, obscurity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he will deceive many, many, many people, including those who at one time belonged to, or at least attended, the Church of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one. Well, that's another description of the false prophet, as he is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So here is a man who will have tremendous powers to work tremendous signs. But these are not God's signs at all. And it goes on to say, in verse 10, and so he is with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. But notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Other translations suggest that it could be translated, they did not retain the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, they might have heard the truth. They might have been taught the truth. They might have kept the Sabbath. They might have kept the holy days. They might have refrained to eat pork for a while. But did they do it because of love for God and His truth? Or did they do it for other reasons? Again, Mr. Harris's member letter points that out and asks that question. And here we are talking about people now, even including those who are attending, quote-unquote, the church. They will be deceived by this mighty, powerful, lawless one, this false prophet, when he will come with the power of Satan because they did not retain the love of the truth. That's present why it's so important to internalize the things which are written in the Bible, the things you might be hearing from us when we preach them. It's not enough to just sit there and listen and then forget about them. They have to become part of you so that you have love for God's word. Like David says, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. That's a way of being able to work against those deceptions which are surely going to come on this world. We have an example of one of these sorcerers, these workers of black magic in the book of Acts chapter 8. Because these things are not necessarily new, they happened at the times of the early New Testament church, and they are going to happen quite dramatically again in the near future. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. See, they thought this Simon Magus, the sorcerer, was doing the things he was doing because God was with him. Verse 11. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And if you keep reading, then this man even started to believe. He even became baptized. But then, of course, he wanted to get the power once you put your hands, or the apostles putting their hands on the heads of people, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit. So this Simon Magus wanted to have that power, and he tried to buy it. And Peter rebuked him sharply, telling him to repent, and history shows us that the man didn't repent. And then he started his own religious movement, which is now becoming very, and has become, of course, very, very great. The point I want to make is here, people believe this man was a servant of God. He was not at all. They were deceived because of those signs he did. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus. And let's look at a few examples here, what Moses and Aaron did and what others did. Now you might have perhaps seen a program which was just shown on History Channel the other day. And I watched it. It was about Exodus. And the program tried to explain one thing they had right, perhaps, the only thing, and that is that Exodus didn't take place at the time of the Pharaoh Ramses. That's what most people believe. That is totally false. Now, we have a Q&A on this Pharaoh and who actually the Pharaoh was when the Exodus took place, and you can find that in update number 144, and it was dated May 20, 2004. But they try to explain everything as people today do scientifically. And so they explain that there was a volcanic eruption and there was an earthquake, and because of that, carbon dioxide gas was released, and that kind of caused the red color of the sea and of the lakes. And of course, that was, quote unquote, the blood in the Bible. And that then caused frogs to hop out of the water, and on it went. A typical, quote-unquote, scientific rationale, totally eliminating what the Bible is actually saying actually did happen. It got so far that they said, you know, the reason the firstborn died and not the others is because the firstborn slept in beds on the lower ground. And so gas came, and so these people were all killed, and those who were, you know, sleeping higher, they were not killed. And, of course, finally they said, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea lakes through which the Israelites went, and this all was departed through seismic activity. And, you know, I mean, it was just one of these ridiculous, nonsensical, quote-unquote, historical movies. But let's see what actually did happen. In Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Exodus 7, verse 8. Now, verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So God gave Moses and Aaron that power, or he changed that stick or that rod into a serpent. But let's keep reading. Verse 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So Satan gave them the power to also change a stick into a serpent. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But of course, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now notice the quote-unquote signs those magicians doing it with the power of Satan were able to do. Now you see somebody today who tells you, maybe it's somebody even in the church, let's say, who comes to you and he performs such a miracle. Wouldn't you say, oh, well, this has to be somebody who is influenced by God to do that? Not necessarily so at all. Let's go to the next one. Let's go to verse 19 of the same chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. It doesn't say that they become some kind of a different color. It says blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the water, or the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, the river stank. The Egyptians couldn't drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But you see, it doesn't stop here. It goes on in verse 22. And then the magicians of Egypt. Now, you would have thought if they, you know, would have had some moxie, they would have tried to turn the blood back into water. Didn't do that. Look what they did, though. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So they also were able, through the power of Satan, to turn water into blood. And because of that, Pharaoh didn't heed. He thought, well, you know, if Moses can do it, but if my magicians can do it, so why should I listen to Moses? So look, the power which Satan can give to his servants. But it goes even further than that. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So in other words, God influenced those frogs to come to the land. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Again, doesn't stop here. Verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. In other words, Satan can influence animals to act in a certain way. This is one of the scriptures which shows that. And it doesn't stop even here, because in chapter 8 and verse 16, we find another miracle of God, and here is where Satan's power stops. Exodus 8, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And so they did, and for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. The implication is that God actually created lice, making lice out of the dust. Now that's something Satan cannot do. God has not given him the power to do that, because notice, verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, see, to bring them forth, to create them, to make them, but they could not. And so there were even lies on man and beast, and apparently even on the magicians themselves. So there are limits. But nevertheless, Satan has tremendous powers which he can give to his people to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Notice Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is something which is still going to happen. What we just read in the book of Exodus is something which did happen, very similar to what is still going to happen. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast. See, John in the vision had just seen a beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, which was actually describing the Roman Empire and its 10 resurrections. The last one is in the process of being done right now in Europe. But now he sees a second beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns, like a lamb. So in other words, here seems to be a resemblance with the Lamb Jesus Christ. This beast represents that it speaks for Christ. But it doesn't, because it goes on, but he spoke like a dragon. And the dragon is a symbol of Satan the devil. So this is a false religious entity, appearing to be Christian, true Christian, but it's not. But now notice in verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he, that second beast now, performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Notice this. Here the second beast, this false prophet. False prophet being the last representative of the second beast, will have the power to even call fire coming down from heaven. But these are not godly signs at all. These are signs to deceive the people on this earth. Notice in chapter 18 and in verse 23. This is now talking about the destruction of modern Babylon, a city identified here in the book of Revelation 17 and 18 as one which is built on 7 hills. It's going to be destroyed. In verse 23 of chapter 18, look what it says. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. This great city and the great religion it stands for deceives people by false signs. Christ keeps warning us time and again that we have to make sure that we are not being deceived by false signs. If we want to see signs, if we request signs, if that's what we really all up to, then there is grave danger that we might be deceived by false signs. So we have to be very careful. Now, what about dreams? What about dreams? On rare occasions, God did communicate with his people in dreams. We have certain examples in Scripture where God would give a dream to one of his servants, and this was actually God's message. But I have to say that normally, we are told in God's Word that dreams are not from God. We have to be very careful when we have a dream that seemingly tells us to do something. We have to make sure, first of all, which is obvious, that we wouldn't violate God's law in the letter and the spirit. Because the Bible tells us where normally dreams come from. See, they come from the activity of your brain. You are thinking about things throughout the day. And your brain isn't dead when you sleep. It's still working. And so the brain is still kind of putting these things together. And then you might dream a dream, but it's just coming out of your own brain. It's not coming from God at all, necessarily. And so in Psalm chapter 73, we again find a very clear warning. Psalm 73 and verse 20. In the New King James Bible, it's translated this way: as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Well, it could be translated clearer. The New International Version says, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So what he's saying is, when we are dreaming something, when we awake from those dreams, we despise them as fantasies, those dreams, understanding that they are not coming from God at all, but they're coming from our own brain activity. And that's why you sometimes may be dreaming something which has happened 20 or whatever years ago, because your brain still has retained it. There's also a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, which tells us more about where dreams come from. We have to be very, very careful that we don't believe that God is giving us answers to our problems in dreams and telling us what to do, because we've got to analyze it very, very carefully. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. For a dream comes through much activity. So you're very busy throughout the day thinking about a lot, and then you might be dreaming about something. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. Interesting association here. But he goes on to say in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. Oh, well, I had another dream. I have heard of, and I have known of, and I do know of people in other organizations, without trying to identify them, who say they have all those dreams. If all those visions, look what God says. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. The clear indication is those who dwell on those kind of things do not fear God. Because he says, but fear God. Don't get involved in all this kind of stuff. You know, like an angel comes to you and gives you a little book. And people believe that. What nonsense. What dangerous nonsense. Notice what God says about false prophets and false dreamers of dreams. Jeremiah chapter 23. Because some may very well dream something. But is it from God? Jeremiah 23 and verse 25. Jeremiah 23 and verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? There are some people who say they are prophets in the church today. Are they preaching God's word? If not, don't listen to them. Indeed, there are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. Verse 27, who try to make his people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. Baal, the sun god, the one who was worshipped on Sunday, the one who was born on December 25, the one who died around Easter time. Does this ring any bell? I hope it does ring a lot of bells. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, because, you know, why would God allow a false prophet in his church, perhaps even? Would God allow a thing like that? You bet. God tells us he will. He has. And it's for a reason. Deuteronomy, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Now we have it all together here. We have a sign, we have a wonder, we have dreams, we have false prophets and false dreamers of dreams. See, it's all in one bag, so to speak. Verse 2, now listen to this. It's not just he's giving a sign, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Oh, wow, now here, it's got to be a man of God. Of which he spoke to you, saying, now here, of course, here's the problem. Here comes his message. Let us go after gods. Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. other gods, like the God of the Trinity, perhaps, like a God who was worshipped on a Sunday. And I mean, you can go on with the list. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or somebody who may claim to be an apostle, whatever it may be, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, the one who rose amongst you, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Now, of course, today we are not putting anyone to death, but we are applying the scripture spiritually. For us, such a person is as good as dead. We are not going to listen to such a person who, even if he tells us he has dreamt a dream and a sign, and the sign comes to pass, and he's telling us at the same time, but you don't have to follow God's word anymore. We don't listen to such a man. We don't listen to what he has to say. We don't read his kind of stuff. That's how we have to apply it today. There's still some who attend services of that organization thinking they cannot be in any way influenced by their wrong teachings. What moral danger these people are in who do that. What about now circumstances? We've talked about signs, we've talked about dreams, but what about circumstances? Surely God will, through circumstances, show you how to react. He will show you through circumstances what you need to do, right? Perhaps. But you've got to be careful how you interpret, how you understand those circumstances. Because there's a danger that you might misunderstand and misinterpret them. I want to give you a few examples. Let's first turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and let's start reading at verse 25. I'm breaking right into the story. It starts with Paul and Silas being arrested because they were maligned and libeled by others, and so the Romans took them into prison and put them into prison. And so they were there in prison cells. And in verse 25, you read of Acts 16, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were probably a little bit surprised, what are these guys doing here being in prison, and they are praying and singing hymns to God. So, you know, probably they felt a little bit odd, but anyway, Paul and Silas didn't mind. Suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now let's stop right there. Earlier in the book of Acts, we are being told that Peter was in prison, and an angel came and he got him out of prison, and the chains were loosed, and so Peter followed the angel out of prison. So here, Paul undoubtedly knew that episode. Isn't it something very similar? So you have the circumstance of an earthquake opening the prison doors and the chains were loose. So wasn't Paul now supposed to get out of prison right away? Wouldn't that have been the correct interpretation of those circumstances? The answer would have been no. Because God did not bring this earthquake and didn't open the prison gate in this particular case for that purpose. Let's keep reading. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he, as the prison jailer, was responsible for the prisoners. And if he loses a prisoner, then he had to pay with his own life for it. And so he figured, I might as well kill myself now, because my life is gone anyhow. Verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now he understood something. Perhaps he was even listening to the prayers of Paul and what they might be talking about. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your households." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. See, in other words, it wasn't just a reaction like that. They were still telling them what he had to do. It wasn't just a theoretical belief. It was a belief coupled with obedience. And this was explained to him, and he understood that. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The reason why God did what he did was for the purpose that this man would be saved, would be baptized, would be converted. It wasn't for the purpose of Paul getting out of prison right away, because if that would have happened, that guy would have killed himself. No conversion. But you see how easy it could be to misconstruct certain circumstances if you are not careful. I give you another one. In Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now you read about this Agabus in the 11th chapter in the book of Acts, and there he is called somebody who is prophesying by the Spirit, and he accurately told everybody that a famine would occur in Jerusalem, which it did. So, in other words, this man was a true prophet of God. All right, now let's keep reading now in chapter 21 and verse 11. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Verse 12. Because here are the disciples, and they hear this, and now they say, okay, well, of course, here's this prophet. He is warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem, so we have to tell him not to go. Verse 12. Now, when you heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. That seemed to be the correct interpretation of the circumstance, right? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Other scriptures show that Paul was right. Paul had understood that it was his duty to go up to Jerusalem. But you get a situation like that, and you immediately may think, oh, God is giving us this in order to plead with Paul not to go. It would have been the wrong interpretation of that particular circumstance. I give you another one which perhaps might strike more closer at home in 1 Kings, because it is exactly what people did who were at one time in the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong, and who then listened to a false apostle, somebody who claimed to be an apostle, and made the wrong decisions. And some are still making the wrong decisions today. And others have moved on, and who knows where they are. 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. But it's a warning, brethren, for all of us today not to fall in that same kind of a trap. Because it can happen. It can happen. 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Here is a man of God who was sent by God to make a prophecy about a future king, King Uzziah, and what he would do. And all of these things we find later did actually take place. And then the king comes and he says, oh, come to my house and eat and drink. And here is a man of God in verse 9, he is saying, of 1 Kings chapter 13, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." And so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God. And so he tells him, "Come to my house and eat and drink." And so in verse 17, the man of God says, "I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. In other words, he was supposed to go back to his home, and on the way he was not supposed to eat or drink anything. But now this prophet, now we don't know why in the world he did it. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not important. But he said to him, I am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring me back with you to your house, or bring him back with you to your house, and that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." Well, the man of God didn't know he was lying to him. And so he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. Did this justify it because this man tells him an angel came to him and told him that? No. God brought a lion and killed that man of God. Because if God tells us something, in this particular case, he told this man of God not to do something, then only God can tell him differently, not somebody else coming to you and telling you, "Oh, well, but I have different information for you." Misinterpretation of circumstances. Here comes the prophet. He is telling this man of God, "Oh, angel came to me. You can't do it now." And this man of God believed it, made a moral mistake. How does this apply to us, perhaps, in the Worldwide Church of God history? Simply this. When all of us were baptized, we made a promise to God. We told God that we would obey him. We would keep the Sabbath. We would keep the holy days. We would keep his commandments. Later, a man shows up saying, "I'm an apostle, and I tell you, you don't have to do any of this." Many believed him. He lied to them, like this false prophet lied to the man of God. It didn't justify them, you see. It didn't justify the man of God believing this false prophet. It doesn't justify any of us believing a man who tells us we don't have to do what God tells us to do in his word. Let me quickly give you another example how situations can be easily misinterpreted. Let's go back now to, I have quite a few examples, but I don't have time to read them all, but I'd like to go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, because this is another one which we can easily, you know, fall into thinking we have to act the same way, perhaps. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. This is an episode talking about King Saul and what he thought he had to do. Again, misinterpreting circumstances. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks, in holes and pits, verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad. In other words, they deserted, and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So they were in great disarray, very afraid of the Philistines. Verse 8, and then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Now hold your finger right here. And let's go back to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel and verse 8 and notice what Samuel had told Saul. What is the story of those 7 days? 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. That's what Samuel told Saul. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Let's go back now to chapter 13, verse 8. So Saul waits 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him, so they were leaving. They were afraid. They ran away. So Saul is looking at that situation, and so he makes a mortally wrong decision, misinterpreting those circumstances. What does he do? Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, a king wasn't allowed to do that. Only the priest was. He took it upon himself to do that because he thought he had to do something. Such a bad situation here. I'm losing my army. I'm going to be defeated by the Philistines. Notice verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and said, 'You didn't come within the days appointed,' and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled," misinterpreting the circumstances surrounding him. "I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly, because you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you,'" in other words, that you cannot do it, you are not allowed to do it, "'for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, which would have been David, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" But you see how easy it is to look at a circumstance you might be in and feel compelled to do something, thinking that God has brought about those circumstances so that you are influenced or directed to do a certain thing, to make a certain decision. Saul made the absolutely wrong decision. I give you another example. How David was tried. He made the right decision, but somebody else would have made the wrong one. Let's also go to 1 Samuel chapter 26 now. And in verse 7, King Saul is trying to capture and kill David. And so they are camping, and in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 26, David and Abishai came to the people by night, the soldiers of Saul, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. Now, if you go down to verse 12, you read that they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, here God had something to do with Saul sleeping, with all the other soldiers sleeping. It came from the Lord. But what was the right, correct interpretation of these circumstances which God had brought about? Well, Abishai had it all figured out. In verse 8, Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hands this day. So far, so good. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." That's how he interpreted that situation. Well, that's the right interpretation. David said to Abishai, verse 9, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" See, Saul was anointed by Samuel to be king. That's why he's called here God's anointed. And David said furthermore in verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." And that's exactly what happened later. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David understood this to be a test for him not to lift up his hand against King Saul. Abishai would have made the wrong decision. Same circumstance, different interpretations. There are many more examples I could give you. For instance, there was a time when Peter thought he had to pick up the sword and defend Christ, who was being arrested. And so he was about to kill the high priest's servant, and he struck off his ear. And Christ said, "Put your sword away. I don't need your sword. I don't need your help. I don't need your violence. If God wants me to live and go through this, he could have sent, he would send angels to help me. I don't need your sword, and then he makes a statement, for everyone who will take the sword shall perish by it. But Peter thought, looking at the circumstance, he having a sword, well, he has to use it. Wrong decision. Abraham and Sarah made wrong decisions based on the circumstances when God had promised them a son, but Sarah was still barren, so they figured they had to do something about that one, and so they used Sarah's maid to bring forth a son, Ishmael, and it has caused nothing but problems since then. There's an example of the Rechabites, who had promised their father that they would never drink wine. And Jeremiah was asked by God to give them wine to drink. Jeremiah apparently didn't know anything about that oath, that vow they had made. And they told him, no, we can't do that. Our father has commanded us not to drink wine, and so we're not going to drink wine. The interesting thing is the Rechabites were descendants of righteous Caleb. Remember, Caleb and Joshua are the only two spies who went into the promised land and gave a good report, and the others were all giving bad reports, and these were the only two who entered the promised land from that generation. And so the Rechabites were descendants of righteous Caleb. And so they were true to their word. And God honored them for that, was very pleased with that. As I said earlier, we have all at baptism made a promise to God. And here comes, in this case, even a false prophet or a false apostle, but let's say it would have been even one who ignorantly would have said something else. The Rechabites did the right thing in not obeying. Many in the worldwide church of God did the absolute wrong thing in listening to this guy. What a terrible mistake they have made and are making. When we need to make an important decision, brethren, we are to ask God for wisdom to recognize his will in the matter. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. There are, by the way, I want to say this right now, people in organizations claiming to be part of the body of Christ, saying that they are prophets, that they are prophetesses, that they are apostles, that they have dreams, that they have visions. Be very, very careful. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we have to make an important decision, let's ask God that he would reveal his will, and let's ask him in faith, not doubting that he will. Many times, the Bible gives us all kinds of answers to issues which we might be struggling with, which we might have to deal with throughout our walk of life. Notice in Psalm 119, David's approach, when he had to make a decision. What would he do? Psalm 119 and verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. So he is walking right now in the darkness of uncertainty, not knowing quite what to do. Notice what he says. Your word, that's what you can find in the Bible. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There are many answers in God's word, which you can only find, of course, when you study them. The book of Proverbs, for example, is just filled with answers of right conduct and right behavior for certain individual circumstances and situations. Don't make the mistake by mistaking a sign or a dream or outward appearances as God's answers, because they might not be God's answers at all, especially, as I said earlier, when they would require you to break God's law in the letter or in the spirit. Don't seek signs or dreams. And be careful not to misjudge a situation based on these kinds of outward appearances. Rather, notice how David prayed when he was in need of guidance and direction from God in Psalm 143 and verse 8. Psalm 143 and verse 8. He says, cause me, he's praying to God. He says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. He wasn't looking for signs or dreams. He was asking God, show me. And so that's what he tells us, you and me, if we are in a situation where we don't quite know what to do. Psalm 37. And verse 5. Psalm 37 and verse 5. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, the word for commit in the Hebrew actually means to roll upon. Like Christ says, you know, you put your burden on my shoulders, I will carry your yoke. Same concept here. Roll your way, roll your problems over to God, because he will carry you and them. The idea is, relieve yourself of the burdens of anxiety, including what decision to make in a certain circumstance, by turning it all over to God. And when you do that, God will cause you to know exactly what he wants you to do. In conclusion, don't look for or request signs or wonders to find out what you should do. Don't focus on circumstances which are subject to different interpretations, because as we saw today, you can easily misjudge circumstances. Rather, turn your life completely over to God. Rekindle the zeal for God and his way of life in you. And when you then ask God in faith for guidance and direction, expecting an answer, then God's Holy Spirit within you will guide you and will lead you. God will show you very clearly what to do every time.